First Chronicles 28. Okay, 2 weeks ago I gave three characteristics of David. And I'm going to give three more today. First Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then David, the king, stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he, notice, liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Okay, notice it didn't say he loved me to make me king over all Israel. He liked me. Granted, the Lord loved him, but he said he liked him. This is the only occurrence of this in the Bible where it mentions that God likes somebody. Difference between love and like. Okay, and so this is the only occurrence of this. And this is a reference to David. And there are obvious reasons for that. Okay, so I want to give you three more for the reasons for this. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you to give us an open mind and open ears and open eyes to thy truth. I pray, Lord, that we'd see these men in the Bible and the reason why you chose some of these men. And it's not that they were great people. It's because they believed in a great God. Lord, you are a God who can create out of nothing. And if we as individuals realize our nothingness, then you can do a little something with us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see again about this fellow named David. I pray you'd help us to see his inner qualities that he had that you liked. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that it's amazing how people are infatuated with people. And they almost get to the point where they worship people more than they do God. Okay, but here's a legitimate time where you could actually talk or gossip about people and it's acceptable. Okay, so you look at King David himself. And you ever wonder why God uses certain people? You got to find out what their qualities were, why God chose certain men to do certain jobs. Okay, you have obviously many great names in the Bible. David obviously is in a unique position, and he stands out amongst many, if not all of them, that's recorded in the Bible. In Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Abraham obviously plays a pretty important role. Abraham and Sarah are two individuals that are mentioned in every dispensation coming through the Bible. Okay, but as far as David goes, David is a unique character in that David was given the sure mercies. You'll find that in Isaiah 55, verse 3, Acts 13, 34. And you'll find it also in Psalms 89 and 2 Samuel 7. Sure mercy. David was a unique character. David is, in type, a born-again Christian without being born again. Obviously, we know in the Bible the very first individual who was born of God is Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Therefore, nobody in the Old Testament had the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. They did not even recognize the Spirit of God, did not know the Holy Ghost as a member of the Godhead. And so they were not born again. But David, in type, is a picture of a born-again believer. A very unique situation. Now, if you look at names in the Bible, you'll find some unique names in the Bible that occur often. Joseph, his name, that name occurs over 250 times, but you have more than one man named Joseph in the Bible. Joshua, you'll find his name over 200 times. Moses, you'll find him over 800 times. Peter, James, and John, each of them get around 100, one's 130, two of them's 160 in that range. Abraham's a unique character, but his name only occurs 250 times in the Bible, and Jacob 370 times. When you get with David, you have somebody's name who's found over 1,100 times in the Bible. The name Jesus is found over 900 times. The name David occurs more times than the name Jesus. So David plays a very unique role. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you use his full name, or title, I guess you could say, but names, obviously that is going to take the case, that's going to win the program, because that's over 9,000 times. But still, the idea about David is very strange. He, as a person, as an individual, his name occurs in the Bible more than anybody. So he wins the prize, he gets the blue ribbon, he's the top as far as people go. David is unique in that David is going to get to rule again someday. He's going to rule under the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. One of those kings, of the plural, will be David. This guy is very unique. He is one of the men that has one of the seven covenants in the Bible. You have seven major covenants. You have the covenant with Moses. That's a national covenant. You've got Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and so forth. David's got one of those. A very unconditional, it's an unconditional covenant, even to the point where Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. The Lord God himself, when he made comment about David, you'll have men in the Bible who make commendations of other men, and which is a nice thing to do, it's a great thing to do, but you really have to realize that as people, yes, you're going to give a comment about a man based upon your own personal viewpoints of that individual, and you're not going to see him 24 hours a day. When God himself makes a comment about somebody, that's an inspired comment. And he said about David, a man after mine own heart. Now, if you look at the fleshly life of David, he obviously has more dirty laundry than Saul ever had. I mean, if you look at his life, if you look at his kingdom, it'll be better, it'll beat any soap opera. You can call it As the Kingdom Turns. And it's from one mess to another. But there's something about David that God liked to the point where his son is called the son of David, the son of Abraham. And his son, Jesus Christ, is going to sit on the throne of David someday. Looking forward to that day. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned three characteristics about David that God loved and liked. And one is that David meditated upon God. He is known as the sweet psalmist. Another thing about David is he obeyed his parents. And another thing about David is he believed in God. He had faith in God. He believed what God said. A lot of people say, well, I believe in God. No, I'm not real so interested in that. Do you believe what he says? Paul said in Acts 27, 25, I believe God even as it was told me. Okay, and so there's a big difference between believing in God and believing what he says. Okay, and so I'm going to give you three more characteristics about David. These are very practical things. We're not going to look at it doctrinally per se. And these are some very practical things. And the next thing, if you would, look in 1 Samuel 24, and we'll see this fellow's, the way he behaved towards people and the way he behaved towards God. 1 Samuel 24. When you read down through this story, he's on the run. Saul is trying to kill him. He's hiding out. He's like Robin, you know, in his Sherwood Forest. Not stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. He's not a communist like that. Okay? But he's out there hiding, running for his own life. Saul has tried to make him a pincushion on a couple occasions. And so here Saul is in a cave. If you read down through, skim down through verse 1 down through 7, Saul's in a cave, and in the cave, evidently, he takes a nap also in the process, whatever else he does in the cave. And he takes a nap, and while he's taking a nap, David's men are hiding in a cave, and they said, "Man, you ought to, man, now's the time. He needs a, you know, a different type of diet. You know, you need to whack his head off. Do something. Kill him. You got a chance. He's sleeping." And in verse 20, in verse 5, it says, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." The preceding verse shows what he did. Not a big deal. But boy, it's a big deal to David's conscience. And what does this show us about David? David's conscience was honest and pure. He had a conscience that was honest and pure. The thing about one's conscience is that you need to make sure you keep it pure. You can obviously defile your conscience. You can sear your conscience. You can ruin your conscience. But David had a conscience that was honest and pure. He did not want to be an individual who did anything against what he called the Lord's anointed. In verse 6, he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, obviously, he's the anointed as far as the king of Israel. He ain't a preacher. He ain't a pastor. And I know the Baptist brethren, they like to pull that into the New Testament, because most of them are so insecure, they can't stand upon the word itself and let the book say what it's supposed to say. But even at that, David had a conscience, you'll see here, that is very pure, very honest. Okay, again, you see another situation like this in 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, David is having a census. He's counting his army. He's counting his people, keeping track of the numbers. This is a pride thing, okay? And it says, whenever they did a census or a count, they were always supposed to have a ransom for this, pay so much money, because of the danger of the pride involved, counting numbers and all that stuff. Now, in this matter, David took a census, and he counted everything. And then after the fact, now, how long did it take this census? It had to take 2 or 3 months, okay? But for some reason, he was blinded to the matter. And when it came to his mind about what he did was wrong, 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, it says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people." Now notice, nobody brings it up in both situations. Nobody pointed out his flaws. Nobody said anything to him about it. It was this man's own conscience revealing to him what he was doing was wrong. You say, why didn't he reveal to him at the time of the action? It may have, but he wasn't recognizing or paying attention to it. He gets something in his head. You know how you and I are, how people are. Sometimes you get something in your head and you're just blind to it. And that's just the way we are. Okay, you get blind to things. The devil blinds you sometimes. The Lord sometimes blinds you about certain issues. Okay, but notice again, his heart smote him. If you would, look in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. This idea of a pure conscience and an honest heart. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. This is what Paul made mention to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 5. He says this, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Now people are prejudiced. Now, when I use the word prejudice, I'm not the news media type. You know, they think prejudice means fear and ignorance. Everybody's got prejudice. Everybody. And there's no news media and there's no government regulations going to change it. People just trade prejudices. The more appropriate word would be bias. The news media tries to tell you and I that they are objective. Hardy har har. When you report the news, when people report the news, you can tell by the words they use what they want to get across. When somebody says, "So-and-so confessed," When they use the word confess, that word has implications that he's admitting something. If they're going to report the news objectively, they would have to say so-and-so stated. That would be more of a neutral term. The news media are people who subjectively try to control the thinking of people. I mean, that's it. That's an obvious admission. I don't care if they're conservative. I don't care if they're liberal. Obviously, the national news media is 90% liberal anyway. But I don't care who it is. I don't care if they're saved, if they're lost. Every individual will have a bias about them. You can see this quite evident in sports. In sports, the team that did not like the call, if they're not honest about it, they're going to gripe about the call. If somebody is honest and sincere, they can admit, if they saw the complete play, they can admit even when the play goes against their team if it was right or wrong. And if it's wrong, tough apples. That's how it goes. There's no perfection in sports. But you see, if a man cannot admit it, then he's biased. And granted, we all have biases towards certain things. Most of the time, a people's emotional attachment to a person or a situation will affect their judgment. But you see, a conscience will reveal to you if you're honest and if you're pure about that subject. I don't care if you think the man is the most holy, favorite man you've ever met in your life, and I just can't believe so-and-so would make a statement like that. Come on, we all got feet of clay. We all got flesh. I don't care if the guy's been a Baptist evangelist for 50 years. He's got flesh. Truth is truth no matter who says it, and a lie is a lie no matter who says it. I can agree with the Pope even if he stumbles across the truth. If he can make an honest statement, I can admit that that was an honest statement. The Catholic Church believes and teaches that Jesus Christ went to hell. Baptists don't like to admit that. On that issue, I'm on the side of the Pope. You know, spread that one around. Why? Because Acts 2 verse 27 says, I will not leave a soul in hell. Where do you think the Lord deposited our sins? You see, they don't want to admit those things. You see, truth is the issue, not personalities. You see, I can agree with Jesse Jackson on one issue. I heard one time he said that rock music is like pornography. Hey, that's a pretty good statement. I can agree with that statement. All the other stuff you can throw out the window. I mean, even a broken watch is right twice a day. Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. But you see, the idea is that your conscience should alert you that when what you believe or what you're trying to proclaim may not be absolute truth. If you ever get in a discussion with somebody and they put a question on you that you couldn't quite admit to get the right answer, can you admit to yourself that you were weak? Your conscience will let you know. Now, there's a drawback about your conscience. Your conscience often tells you what's wrong but does not tell you what's right. See, a lot of times the Spirit of God and what He may do for you, what He's done for me many times, is that I may not figure out what's right, but I can tell what's wrong. And the old flag comes up. Says, whoa, watch it. Something's wrong here. You may not figure out what's right, but back off and watch and observe. And this is what's called the cold shoulder. You ever have cold feet? This is what cold is dealing with in Revelation 3 when you have hot and cold and lukewarm. Cold is not a bad thing. A lot of people, when they preach that, they make the hot guy, the guy's really on fire for God, and the cold guy, the guy that's in the world and really not doing anything for God, and the lukewarm guy. The cold guy is not somebody that's out of fellowship with God. That's somebody who knows something's wrong but can't put their finger on it. And they're giving them a cold shoulder. They're backing off, waiting and see. The guy that's wrong in that passage is a lukewarm crowd. That's the one that's wrong. But the idea is that your conscience should alert to you that when your arguments are weak, can you admit it? Can you admit that to yourself? Maybe if you're sitting down talking to a JW or a Mormon or a Muslim or whatever, And you can't refute what they're saying. Can your conscience be pure enough to admit it? And you need to study more. A lot of times people hear what they want to hear. You know, this is often an accusation when we go street preaching down at Purdue. Those young kids, they think, they look at you and say, well, one kid told me that last night. He said, well, I think you just hear what you want to hear. I just looked at him and I said, you know, I think you hear what you just want to hear. Feelings mutual. You see, what are they going to throw on me on that one? People saying, well, you think you're right. Well, don't you think you're right? Well, you're judging me. Well, aren't you judging me? Put it right back in their face. You see, and one time a kid said to me about 2 weeks ago, he said, well, I think your beliefs are based upon fairy tale. Well, I said, I think your beliefs are based on a bigger fairy tale. Evolution. You see, you know, you just got to be able to admit these things. And does your conscience reveal to you? I know time and time and again, when I've dealt with people and they stump me on the time, I know on the way home, the Spirit of God would say, boy, they got you, didn't they? They got you. Admit it, pal. Admit it. You need to study further. And that's right. Yes, that's right. David's conscience was honest and pure. You see, if you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is where you have honest judgment of yourself. Honest judgment of yourself. This is called self-judgment. See, a lot of times people can't take criticism. The reason why they can't take criticism is because they don't criticize themselves. If you don't judge yourself, then you're going to be judged by somebody else. You see, if you're on the highway, and if you don't, if you're not real alert, a good defensive driver, and if you're not realizing that, hey, I got a blind spot over here, if I don't check that, somebody in the blind spot will let you know. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, or 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. This is an idea of self-discipline versus discipline of others. I remember going through school, and you all, if you've been through school, you remember maybe in class they gave assigned reading or required reading. Remember them days? You have to have required reading. I hated required reading. You know, if there was a book that was sitting in front, if there were two books sitting in front of me and one was required reading and one wasn't required reading, I'd pick up the one that wasn't required. I hated the idea of required reading. Why? Somebody told me I had to do it. You know, I saw a track one time. It says, don't pick this up. What's the human nature going to do when you see something like that? You're going to pick it up. Okay, but you see, the idea as far as discipline goes. Okay, young people, if you don't like your parents telling you what to do, then tell yourself what to do. Tell yourself to do the right thing. Most of the time, 9 times out of 10, when somebody asks you this question, what's wrong with? Just look at them and say, you already know. You know what's wrong with it. You're just looking for an excuse. You see? Instead of your parents saying you shouldn't hang around that kid, you ought to analyze it yourself and admit it that that person does not help you out. That person does not draw you closer to the Savior. That person does not draw you closer to the things of God. And if that is true, then walk away from it. You see, discipline yourself. If your parents have some rules or chores for you, if you don't like being told to do what to do, do it before you're told. Self-discipline. When I was growing up, you know, we have a job to do on a farm. Dad would, you know, we'd get up and we'd, here's the jobs we got to do. He said, we got to do this and this and this and this and this today, and we got to get out and do this, we got to do this. As a kid, I would say, who told him to do this? Who's his boss? That's what I would think. What motivates him to do this? Self-discipline. Self-motivation. If a person cannot motivate themselves, they cannot have their own business. They cannot be self-employed. They cannot do a work for God unless they're motivated to do it themselves. You see, a lot of guys, what motivates them is they got to count the numbers and send it back to the home country, and so that then they can go back and brag about their numbers. What for? What are they doing? They're trying to please somebody else. I thought we're here to try to please God. You see, but David's conscience was a conscience that was pure and honest. Can you admit your imperfection? Can you look at your work and admit it? Can you admit that your service is not perfect, it's not complete, you need to perfect it? Can you admit some errors in your life that aren't right? Does the Lord have a free rein in your heart? Is your heart tender towards God? In 2 Kings chapter 22, there's a young fella, he's become king. He became a king at 8 years old. By the time he's 16 or 22, I think about 22 in that range, they start having a cleaning up of the religious structure, Judaism, the only established religion in the Bible. And they found a book in there, a scroll, and that scroll had a bunch of negative words about Israel. I mean, you talk about, you know, if you tell people the truth and the truth is negative, they say, oh, you're pushing people away. You're not loving. Get a life. I mean, can't you take reproach? You know, well, they call me a name. Oh, isn't this terrible? You know, I mean, last night we had some real knuckleheads out there. I mean, they gotten two signs. They put a magic marker on the signs and it said, Jesus said, give away your possessions to the poor. Matthew 19. Then they had another sign, Acts 2:44 says they had all things in common. So they were communists, what they were. The one kid said he's a communist to me. He's opposed to capitalism. He's opposed to private property. So I asked for a shirt. And he said, well, if you need it, you know, private property, come on. I mean, no, if you don't want private property, what a real idiot. I mean, and so we're out there, and there's one, I can't say she's a cow, but I could say she's probably the whole herd. And she was out there dressed like she's had a jail outfit or a zebra outfit. I don't know what she had on. And she walks over to me and says, those guys over there call me a name. And I won't repeat the name that she said they called them. Whore was the first, the name, and then she had an adjective. And I said, I don't think they called you that. At least not the adjective. And, well, they're laughing at me. I said, so what? Comedians get paid millions of dollars of causing people to laugh, and you're just standing there. Big deal. When they're calling names, I said, so what? They call us names. Why so hypersensitive? I said, go over there and go talk to the fellas. Well, I'm not going to go over there and disrespect me. Well, my thought was, if you don't want to be called a whore, don't dress like one. But even at that, I walked over there and I said, guys, did you call them a whore? No. There was a bunch of people around there. Bunch of people. You know, and I went back. I said, no, they didn't call you that. Well, I'm certain. Then one of them said, do you think they're telling you the truth? I said, one of them's my son. One of them I've known for several years. I've watched him grow up. And the other one, I've known him for several years. If I looked him in the face and asked him if you call it, they told me the truth. Okay. Now, these are the type of people that if you told them they were sinners, And the wretched. In fact, this one kid told me he wasn't a sinner. Why? Because he's an atheist. He has no moral obligations. Of course, he didn't believe in killing because I offered to kill him. But he didn't like that idea, so he obviously had some moral obligations. Where he came up with that idea, I don't know. And so he said to me, you know, he's not a sinner. And I said, I looked at him, laughed. I mean, cut it out. I said, come on, tell me. You mean to tell me you have followed your conscience all your life? Well, the majority of the time, I said, all your life. Well, most of the time. I said, so you're admitting that you haven't followed your conscience, right? Well, then you're a sinner, pal. You don't even follow your own conscience. You see, these are the type of people that can't take "you're a sinner." Look at this Bible, what it calls us at times. It calls us pigs in 2 Peter chapter 2. Am I going to be upset about that? Am I going to be upset about my God referring to us Gentiles as dogs? Bow wow, doesn't matter to me. Hey, he can call me what he wants. I'm jumping on a bandwagon. You see, Josiah was a person in 2 Kings 22 that when God said to Israel, this and this and this and this is going to happen to you because you are not right with me, Josiah was a person that said, you're right and I'm wrong. Why? He had a tender heart. He had a tender heart. You see, God wants you and I to have a very tender heart towards his leading. Now, when you're dealing with man, you got to have a tough hide. But when you're dealing with God, you need to have a tender heart and be very sensitive to his leading. And that will come from an honest and pure conscience. The second thing about David, you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's confession was holy and sincere. 2 Samuel 12, you want to look at this story, you can gather, you know, skim down through there. You know the story, I'm sure. David had already been out of fellowship with the Lord now for about 8 months, 7, 8, 9 months or whatever. Or, you know, I don't know, 3, 4, whatever, how many months here. And he had an affair with adultery with Bathsheba, tried to cover it up with Uriah. And here comes Nathan, his prophet friend, his friend. Nathan tells him a story. And you talk about digging a trap. You see, he set a trap. He didn't even, you know, he had that trap so camouflaged. And when he got that thing set up and David's in the middle and he sprung that trap and said, David, you're the man. Put his finger in his face, you're it. Tag, you're it. David's response was, I have sinned against God. Now, there's a difference between he and Saul. When you look at Saul, when he got caught in his disobedience to the word of God, when he got caught, what did he do? He blamed the people. When David got caught, he looked in the mirror and he said, you dirty, rotten, stinking scumbag, what you been up to lately? Yeah, that's how you should talk to yourself. You ever get sick of yourself? Look in the mirror and you're looking at a very corrupt person. I don't care how godly you are, or how godly you think you are. I know when I look in the mirror, I know my heart. I know what goes on in here. You see, David confessed his sin. His confession was holy and sincere. His confession was so holy and sincere, God inspired it. And we read about his confession in Psalms 51. That is an inspired way to confess sin, personal sin, Psalm 51. I mean, there is no blame put upon the offended. There is no excuse provided for the offender. There is a complete and absolute reliance upon God's mercy, but a willingness to accept all punishment for what was done wrong. You see, you can tell a lot about a person by how they accept the punishment for their sin. Leviticus 26, verse 41, obviously we know doctrine of this is aimed at Israel, but there's a general principle here where it says that I have also walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if they, their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept the punishment of their iniquity. Accepting the punishment of sin. Sometimes the punishment is taking place real quick, but sometimes that punishment stretches out. David's punishment for his sin took years to complete. And David accepted that punishment. His confession was holy and sincere. His apology was honest and sincere. It wasn't the typical apology. I'm sorry that you misunderstood what I said. What is there a hard to understand about taking a knife in my back? I didn't really mean what I said. Well, did you say you'd like to stick a knife in my back? I didn't mean that. You misinterpreted it. How do you misinterpret that? You need to keep it in context. Now, come on, just admit it when you're wrong. You know, just tell them, okay, I was wrong. I was dead wrong. No excuses. None whatsoever. That's a true confession. David's confession was holy and it was sincere. Now, in the Bible, you have two times where you have inspired confessions of national sins. Psalms 51 is a confession of personal sins. It's inspired by God. Ezra chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9 are two confessions, one by Daniel, one by Ezra, for the national sins of a nation. If America's going to have a national day of prayer, there's where they should go. Ezra 9, Daniel 9. Most national day of prayers today are just a big joke. They ain't confessing anything. David's confession was holy and sincere. The third thing about David, if you would, look in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because David's confession was holy and sincere, and because his conscience was pure and sincere, he understood himself, and because he understood himself as far as his sin nature, it caused him to be more patient and more merciful and more forgiving with other people. Why? Because he knew the tendencies of his own heart. 2 Samuel 16, here's a story where a guy named Shimei. David's a king, okay? And Shimei's pretty honked off about a situation. David has left the city. This is when Absalom gets, you know, a little bit egotistical here. Absalom's trying to take the kingdom, and David's on the run, and Shimei thinks, oh man, boy, I got an opportunity. You see, usually the guy that's cocky has got the upper hand. Ever see that in a courtroom? The judge is pretty cocky. Well, they got the upper hand. You get them in a judge's chamber, it's equal ground, and boy, you see, he ain't so cocky. Attorneys are like that. You see, a lot of times the preacher's like that behind a pulpit. You know, they can preach as hard as they want behind a pulpit. If they use their pulpit, you know, to kind of use you as a sermon illustration, which I've been there on the receiving end. You know, I flipped a coin and I elected to receive. As soon as it was done, I went right to the preacher and talked to him about it. Boy, you can see them kind of, they don't look so big behind a pulpit because you're dealing with them personally. See, often the guy, when he's cocky, it's because he knows he's got the upper hand. Shimei's cocky here. He thinks he's got the upper hand. And look what he's doing to David is he's throwing stones and cussing them. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, he says, Shimei says to David, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. You know, now bloody is not, you don't hear that in the U.S. You know, that's a European cuss word. It's degrading the blood of Jesus Christ is what it is. And so he's cussing David. And of course, David's mighty men, they like to take care of the guy. And he's calling him the devil. And in verse 9, Abishai says, man, can I go take that guy's head off? And you no doubt, you knew he could do it. And here's David's response. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with thee, you sons of Zariah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more may now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Now you see why he's like this. Next verse, though. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. You know, the old saying, what goes around comes around, we usually apply that in a negative sense. That can be applied in a positive sense also. In that, when you provide mercy for someone that's offended you or has done wrong and has tried to correct a situation, when you offer a quick forgiveness and a mercy, there's a little selfish motive of mine here. It's that when you need that from God, it's ready to come. And there's several examples of that in the Bible. Now, let's take this thing a step further. 2 Samuel chapter 1, you can see how far this forgiveness and mercy that David has towards others is quite abundant. When he makes these comments about Saul after Saul's death. I mean, you know the story. Saul tried making David a pincushion on a couple occasions, and Saul made his life pretty miserable for several months. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when David finds out about the death of Saul, verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Verse 19, then he said this about him, the beauty of Israel is slain. Upon the high places, how are the mighty fallen? Drop down to verse 23. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. He was? Boy, he had an unusual way of demonstrating his loveliness by throwing a javelin at him. But you see, Dave was a man where he could see the entire life of a person, as God does. Okay, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, the weapons of war perished? You see, David had a forgiveness for Saul. He had a mercy towards Saul when Saul even tried to take his life on several occasions. You see, the mercy of God, like the forgiveness of God, is distributed according to how you distribute it to others. Matthew 18 gives an example of this, of when this one fella is told by his debtor, where he owes the guy a bunch of money, and the fella begged him in Matthew 18, he begged him not to throw him in a common prison. He said, and I'll pay you all. And the Lord forgave him the debt, Matthew 18, 21. And then he finds out the king here, then the guy who was forgiven the debt went out and found somebody who owed him 1/10 or 1/100 of what he owed the king and grabbed him by the throat. And when the king found about that, he reinstituted the debt. If you would look in James chapter 2, verse 13. This idea of mercy. People get all bent out of shape because they heard so-and-so say such and such about them. Well, haven't you said things about people? Big deal. If it needs corrected, okay, correct it, but no, so what? James 2:13, it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You know, the old saying, what goes around comes around. You see, that not only applies in a negative, that applies in another realm. David was given the sure mercies of God. You'll find that in Isaiah 55:3, Acts 13:34. Why? Because David understood the idea of giving mercy towards others because he experienced mercy from God himself. And if he can offer forgiveness and mercy to a man who tried to kill him and to a man who cussed him on many occasions, Shimei, then so must you and I. David's forgiveness and mercy towards others was abundant. And this was a man after God's own heart. Those are three other qualities about David that God liked. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see these things about David's life. And Lord, in this blessed book that we have, you said, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. It seems that adults can carry bitterness and a grudge for years and years and years when children can forgive quickly. And Lord, I pray you'd help each of us to retain that part of our childhood where we can forgive quickly. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see these qualities of David that was in his heart, in his mind, sincerity, pure conscience. And when his conscience revealed his sin, he admitted his wrong and his confession was holy. And Lord, I pray you'd help us realize that when others offend us and wrong us, not if, it's when. I pray that you'd help us to have mercy and demonstrate graciousness and thy goodness. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The altar's open if you need it. The instruments will play. David had a pure conscience, a pure and sincere conscience, and his heart smote him. When you read through this Bible yourself, when the Spirit of God reveals things in your life, do you admit it? Does your heart smite you when you're wrong? Why is it you have to wait for somebody to expose it to you and tell you? If your heart is tender towards God, He is more concerned about your life than anybody else. If your heart is tender towards God, then He'll reveal to you areas you need to change. Lord, thank you for this great testimony, this great witness of David in the Old Testament, the record that you've given him. There's so many great qualities in his life, but yet he would not recognize that. He would deny that. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see the things about David that you liked. And help us to, by the Spirit of God, by your grace, by your mercy, please, help us to have those qualities. And be like David, in essence, more like Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.